Years ago, when I was a college student in downtown Chicago, for a couple of years I had a job as a maintenance man for a guy that owned a bunch of apartments just a little bit north of the downtown area. He had some that were pretty decent, but he also would purchase apartment buildings that had been condemned by the city of Chicago. They were still occupied, but they were condemned, and he would pick them up cheap. And then basically the city of Chicago would send a notice of everything that had to be brought up to code, and I'd get the list, and that was my to-do list for the next several months. And one of the memories that's really vivid in my mind is if I'd get a call to go to one of these apartments in the evening, something broke or whatever, and I would be in there, and it's dark outside, and some of these were occupied and some of them weren't. But if you went into the apartment and a lot of them, and you turned off the lights, and you just waited, pretty soon you'd start to hear. And if you waited long enough and flicked on the light, dozens of rats would scurry back into the darkness. Every single person in this room was created for relationship. Your soul longs to experience relationship with God. And until you give your soul what it longs for, your soul will be restless. But here's the deal. God only dances in the light. If you're going to dance with God, you must dance in the light. But when we come into the light, our rats are exposed. And what you do at that moment will determine the difference between a soul that thrives and a soul that struggles in despair. That's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with us to 1 John chapter 1. Last week, we reminded you that if you're in a life group and you find that group life-giving, you love it, we encourage that, we celebrate that, we want to continue to resource that. Nothing there needs to change. But we also want to understand there's many more of you that have not found that to be life-giving. We want to make sure that you have the freedom to pursue community in a way that's meaningful to you, in a way that breathes life into your soul. We don't want you to fulfill some requirement just because it's required. Nobody needs something more to do. Community can happen in a living room, but it also can happen with a couple of guys fishing. It can happen with some friends walking through a park. It can happen in a living room or a coffee shop. It can happen many different ways. We just need to understand that everybody needs authentic biblical community. Last week, John told us that he was an eyewitness. He had seen it, he had scrutinized it, he had heard it, he had touched it. That the God of the universe, the God who is eternal, had actually become flesh and had manifested himself as the word of life. When we talk about life, it's not just that Jesus was alive. It's that Jesus has been alive forever in a relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus represents the very essence of life, the fountainhead, the origin. All life flows out of the life of God. Therefore, there could not be a life that's deeper, richer, or more fulfilling than the life you find in God. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have celebrated life together in relationship. The Father loving on the Son on the Spirit on the Father, glorifying one another, celebrating one another, loving one another, giving oneself away to celebrate the other. The very essence of this life is to give oneself away to celebrate another. For hundreds of years, theologians have referred to that as the dance of God. And what John tells us is that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus offers everyone, on the basis of his grace, an invitation to join the dance forever. With that in mind, we pick it up in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That God is light. It isn't just that there is light. God is light. Because of that, there is no darkness. There's no shadows. There's no pockets. There's nowhere to hide. The Greek is really emphatic. There is no darkness at all. Now, in an ancient culture, the metaphor of light and darkness was very powerful. It loses some of its impact in our culture because we have electricity and we have flashlights. We have so many sources of light. But in an ancient culture, when it was dark, it was really dark. And so you better be very thoughtful about what you get done in the light, because you can't get much done in the dark. So it's a dramatic contrast between darkness and light. What John is saying is that God invites us into the dance, but if you're going to dance with God, you must dance in the light. Verse 6, if we say, now there's three of these if we say statements, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. These three represent the false teaching that these people were being exposed to. This is what they're hearing, and John is challenging it. If we say that we have fellowship, we have koinonia, we have this deep, rich community with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if we say we dance with God, but we're dancing in the dark, then we're lying. And the truth is not really in us. Now, John talked about this idea of light and darkness in his gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 16, very familiar words, for God so loved the world. But if you keep reading down to verse 19, John starts talking about Jesus as the light. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But this life must be lived in the light. Jesus goes on to say in John 3 that men prefer darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. In other words, when I'm in the darkness, I can hide my rats, and no one needs to know. But when I step into the light, my rats are exposed. When we step into the light and our rats are exposed, the knee-jerk reaction is to pull back out of the light. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. I don't want anybody to know that I have these rats, so I pull back into the darkness. And even though my soul longs to dance with God, I don't want my rats exposed. So I pull back into the shadows. And basically what we do is we wander down the street and we open our own dance studio, because our soul still longs to dance. But I don't want to dance in the light because I don't want my rats exposed, so I'm going to open my own dance studio. Only the rules in my dance studio are that we only dance in the dark. No rats exposed. This is really important to understand because I think this happens a lot in Christian circles. There's something deep within us that longs for this deep, rich community. But when we're exposed in the light, we don't want that, so we pull back. But my soul wants something, so we set up something that's an artificial, a counterfeit, a cheap imitation of what my soul really longs for. This can be in the living room of my home. This can be in the coffee shop. This can be anywhere. This can be in a ministry context. This can flow out of me starting my own ministry. It's trying to give my soul what it wants, but will only dance in the dark. Everybody agrees, nobody's going to expose anybody else's rat. And so we settle for something far less than what God intended. Verse 7, but if we walk, we're going to change it, if we dance in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, community with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I step into the light and my rats are exposed. Now, this is the moment of truth. What do I do? Do I pull back into the shadows? Or do I understand this is the whole reason why Jesus died and that his blood cleanses me from every sin? When you're reading through the text, you kind of wonder, where does that come from? It seems like that statement comes out of nowhere. But if you understand, biblically, light exposes sin. It makes perfect sense. As soon as I step into the light, as he is in the light, my rats are exposed. But if I give my soul what it longs for, then the blood of Jesus cleanses me from every sin. And we experience fellowship, koinonia, community with one another. Now, I think the text kind of surprises us there. You're expecting the text to say, if we dance in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. But that's not what it says. We have fellowship with one another. We have community, koinonia with one another. What it's saying is when we come into the light and we allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sin, and we enter into the dance, what we find is we're not alone there. It now sets up the opportunity for deep, rich community together. True, authentic Christian community only happens in the light. And it only happens when we're dancing with Jesus. When we come into the light and our stuff is exposed, but rather than pulling back into the shadows, we experience God's forgiveness. We go back to Genesis 2 and we stand before God naked and unashamed. And we look around and we realize we're not alone here. But everything's different now. Everything that kept us at a distance in the dark is now removed. There's no rich or poor. There's no black or white. There's no successful or loser. There's none of the stuff that divides us in the dark. It's all stripped away, and we're merely sinners who have been made right by the blood of Jesus. And we all stand naked and unashamed. And the door is open for deep, rich, meaningful community. Verse 8, if we say, again, the words of the false teachers, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, he's talking about the false teaching of what was believed to be the early stages of Gnosticism. The Gnostics basically were named after the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They thought they were in the know. They thought they were enlightened. And they had created this theology that the immaterial is good, the material is bad. My spirit is good, my body is bad. My body is, in essence, a prison that houses my soul. The outflow of this theology was to say that I can do anything with my body, and it doesn't have any effect on the life of my spirit. Therefore, I can live a very immoral lifestyle, which they did, and it has absolutely no effect on my relationship with God. So they come into the light, and the light exposes their rats, but they are self-deceived, and they say, hey, I don't have any rats. I don't have any sin. We could spend all day talking about the Gnostics, but the relevant point is, in what ways are we like them? Years ago, I heard a preacher say, man will construct his theology to fit his morality. There's a lot of truth in that. God has created us in his image. In return, we seek to recreate God in our own image. In other words, we create a theology that doesn't expose our rats. We somehow rationalize. We somehow reason around. We somehow excuse behavior that is offensive to God. And we convince ourselves, in our case, it's just not wrong. We say we have no sin. Even within the church, when we talk about things the Bible clearly calls sin, people say, that's judgmental. That's legalistic. It's really way too rigid. I mean, man, you're cramping my style. And we figure out some way to say, in our case, this is okay. The text says, when we do that, we're self-deceived. We're kidding ourselves. What's the alternative? Well, he tells us, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rather than saying, I don't have any rats. What are you talking about? We look Jesus in the eye, so to speak, and say, you're right. I agree with you. This behavior in my life is offensive to you. And with that comes an implied repentance. In other words, it must stop. Something must change. The word confession literally means to agree with. Over the years, I've found that language to be very helpful in my own personal life. Maybe you're not like me, but I have a habit of talking around sin. You know, well, God, maybe that isn't so good, and maybe that's probably not what I should be doing, and maybe possibly that could be sin, and if it is. But when you use the language of confession, what you're saying is, God, I agree with you. This is offensive. And it's behavior in my life that must stop. There is something deep within us when we truly confess that says, this behavior must stop. If we confess our sin, He is faithful, that means willing. And righteous, that means able. To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, to wash away the stain. To make us naked and unashamed before Him. If we confess, He is both willing and able to forgive our sin. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. When we step into the light, our rats are exposed. And Jesus says, those rats must go. But when we deny that, when we convince ourselves we're okay, Jesus says, you have a stain on your shirt. And we say, I don't have a stain on my shirt. We're looking Jesus in the eye and saying, Jesus, you're a liar. The next time you're tempted to excuse, to reason, to rationalize, to explain away your sin, remember when you're doing that, you're saying to God, God, I think you're a liar. And ask yourself, are you really wanting to say that to God? Several years ago, I had the opportunity with a group of business people in town to take a little trip to Kalamazoo, Michigan. Most of the people on the trip were kind of movers and shakers, and a couple of them were friends of mine, and I was like the token preacher that got invited along. And it was all kind of fun. It was a private jet, and we zoomed out to Kalamazoo, and we did some stuff, and we zoomed home. Well, about midway through the day in Kalamazoo, and I'd given it my best shot to at least give the impression that I had something going for me, I went in to use the restroom, and I looked in the mirror, and there on my very light-colored shirt was a huge coffee stain. And I thought, you have got to be kidding me. No wonder they weren't looking me in the eye. They were looking at my stain. I might as well have taken a marker and written dork on my forehead. The only time that day I had a cup of coffee was from my house to the airport. No question about it, I had that stain on my shirt the entire time. Trust me, that wasn't my finest hour. Jesus looks at us in the light and says, you have a stain on your shirt. What I do in that moment will make the difference between life and despair. If I look Jesus in the eye and say, Jesus, I don't think so. I think you're a liar. I'll pull back in the shadows and find a life of despair. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. It's the whole appeal is the false teachers were figuring out some way to justify a sinful lifestyle. And John's saying the whole point is that's not how we should live. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We are not to cultivate a lifestyle of sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete. We have one that stands beside us to defend us. Maybe a lawyer in today's language would be the closest equivalent. I have my own personal attorney to stand with me. My advocate is also my propitiation. Probably not a common term. Probably not a term you threw around in a chat this week. Last year in the foundations class, one of the students asked, how come we have to use such big words? The answer was, because God uses big words. Hey, I didn't write the book. A propitiation is a payment for a debt that is made to the propitiator. First century average person would have understood this. God the Father is the propitiator, the one to whom the debt is owed. Jesus himself is actually the payment. He is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the righteous one. So what he's saying is this: when I do sin, I have an advocate. I have a lawyer to represent me, but not only is he my lawyer is also the one who made payment for my sin. So when he stands before the Father, none other than God himself stands beside me in the person of Jesus and says, I'm this man's lawyer, and I can tell you that payment has been made for his sin because I made the payment myself. Can you imagine there will ever be a moment where God the Father would not accept the payment made by his Son? That is as sure can be. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now remember, the Gnostics were the false teachers. The word Gnostic means to know. And so John's playing after that term. They're saying, we know God, but we can still live this way. John is picking up the terminology and saying, no, if you know him, which basically means to know him in an intimate fashion. I don't think it's talking about just whether you're saved or not. It's talking about whether you know him, whether you dance with him, whether you have a passionate relationship with him. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's calling the false teachers out. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Those who truly experience intimacy with God experience God's love perfected. That word perfected is a Greek word that means to reach its desired goal. Basically, what he's saying is this: when you step into the light and your rats are exposed, God doesn't do that to embarrass you, to shame you, to heap guilt on you, to judge you. He exposes our rats in order that we might experience forgiveness, that we might experience life. God's core motivation is his love. And because he loves us, he wants us to come out of the darkness into the light. So when we step into the light and our sin is exposed and we confess our sin and we experience intimacy with him, his love is perfected. It's reached its desired goal. That's what God wants, that we might find life. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if we are going to dance with Jesus, we must dance in the light. And if you're going to dance in the light, your rats are going to be exposed. It's not a question of whether you sin or you don't sin. We all struggle, and when we step into the light, our rats are exposed. The issue is, what do you do in that critical moment when the light has exposed your sin? Our knee-jerk reaction is to pull back into the darkness, to go down the street, open our own dance studio, and settle for something far less where rats are not exposed or talked about. Or we try to stay in the light, but we live in self-denial, saying, I don't see any rats. I don't see any stain. I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, I think you're a liar. That doesn't sound like the recipe for intimacy to me. Or we confess our sin. Our rats are exposed, and we say to Jesus, I agree. This is wrong, and this is offensive. And it's behavior that must stop. And we experience His grace and forgiveness. His blood cleanses us from every stain that we might stand before Him, naked and unashamed. And there we find not only intimacy with God, but true community with one another. There's some of you, I might even push it to many of you, that from the time we started this morning talking about exposing rats, you have grown more and more uncomfortable. Because immediately you identified what your rat is. You're not going home and saying, I wonder what that could be in my life. You know exactly what it is. You've pulled back into the shadows, back in the dark, and you know exactly what it is that the Spirit of God is convicting you of this morning. The moment of truth is when the light of Jesus has exposed your rat. What are you going to do? Are you going to deny it, excuse it, rationalize it, call God a liar? Are you going to pull back into the shadows and settle for despair? Or are you going to believe that God loves you and out of His love, He exposes your sin in order that you might experience His forgiveness and be set free to dance with God? This morning, whatever your rat is, if you're willing to confess it and experience God's forgiveness, God grants you the opportunity to walk back out these doors in the presence of God, naked and unashamed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that You love us. You love us too much to let us destroy our lives in the darkness. So Your light exposes our sin. Lord, I know there's people here this morning and their sin is exposed. They know it. They've known it, wrestled with it for the last 30 minutes. Lord, my prayer would be that they would confess that sin, experience Your forgiveness, and find the freedom of an intimate dance with You in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Addictions? Yeah, right. These are probably things I won't do when I get older. It's just hard when everyone at school is doing them. But I mean, gossip, is that really an addiction? It's not really hurting anyone.
Everyone says smoking's bad for you, but it's just a little pot. It's a great way to relax and hang out with my friends. We don't do it in front of kids or anything, so it's not hurting anyone.
I found out that my boyfriend is looking at stuff on the internet that he probably shouldn't. He says he'll stop when he gets married, though. I mean, it couldn't hurt to look at pictures, right? He says it's not really hurting anyone.
I totally don't get calculus. I have to cheat, because if I don't pass, then I don't play basketball. Well, I don't cheat in every class. Besides, it's not hurting anyone.
So maybe I judge people a little bit, but you should see this guy, Jeffrey. He is a total loser and he talks funny. I do a great impression of him and my friends think it's hilarious. It's not like we make fun of him in front of his face, so it's not really hurting anyone.
I lie to my parents.
Sometimes I have to so they'll just get off my back.
I love to party.
I'm not getting drunk. It's just a buzz. I cut.
I deserve it.
Every time I eat, I throw up afterwards.
I just want to be thin. Stealing stuff isn't something I do all the time.
But my friend's parents can afford so much more than I can. Okay, so maybe I hide all of these things.
But who cares? It's not really hurting anyone.